Genesis 23, you can see from your handout that we divided up the chapter in verses 1 and 2, Sarah's death, verses 3 through 16, the sons of Heth sell a cave, and verses 17 to 20, the sepulcher for Sarah. I like making up my own chapter division so that I can do what they call alliterate, have everything begin with the same letter. I don't know if it helps, but it helps me. But Genesis chapter 23, it says, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kiryat Arba, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So Sarah dies at 127 years of age. So that means Isaac is about 37 years of 37 years old at this time. Verse 3, then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me a property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Verse 5, and the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. In verse 7, and Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land and the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of the field. Let him give it to me at the full price as the property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron, dwelt among the sons of Heth, in verse 10. And Ephron the Hittite, which, just to let you know, the Hittite and the sons of Heth are basically the same word, Hitti in Hebrew. So it's basically, we're talking about the same people group. The Hittites, the sons of Heth, they're the same people group. Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham, in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Verse 12, then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. From verse 14, and Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? And you probably have heard this, because you can see this in Los Angeles, California. You can see this in a lot of these different shops in the garment district. It's nothing, it's nothing. But if you want to, it's $25.95, but what is that between you and me? You know, they're dickering here, and they say, you know, hey, you know, this is a steal. Go ahead and take it. This is what it's worth. But no, I want to give it to you. But Abraham says, no, I need to pay for this. Because apparently, one of the things that I think is underlying as we, if we go all the way back to when Abraham has a reputation here, Abraham has gone in with his 318 servants, and also Aner and Eshcol, and they go and take on those four kings that captured the five kings, and they just rout them about. And so among the Hittites, they say, Abraham's not a guy to mess with. You want something? You got it. We're going to give it to you. And so in verse 17, so the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, because remember that Mamre was the area in which Abraham was with Eshcol and Aner when Lot was captured. So he was right there. He musters up his 318 trained servants and says, all right, we're going to go after him. So these people know who Abraham is. They know how powerful, how mighty he is. And they've seen the blessing of God upon him as one who is a pilgrim, a sojourner among them. You know, Abraham has not built any houses. He has not built buildings, has not built cities, which he probably could have. And they recognize this of Abraham, it seems. And so in verse 18, they say to... excuse me, I got to read 17 again. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field that the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. In verse 19, and after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Verse 20, so the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. And this particular cave will come up again and again, as we'll see, through Isaac and through Jacob. As a burial place. Now, some words to consider in the details of the chapter. You have Kiryat Arba. Kiryat means city. In fact, Brother Mike read it in Joshua chapter 21 when he mentioned the city of Arba. That was Kiryat or Kirjat Arba. Arba means four and city of four. So there, four is significant for this city, which is Hebron. Hebron, and when you see that I make it a CH in the English spelling, that's the CH is usually the, I use it as the hard CH, like Christmas. It's the Chet sound. That letter there is Chet, Beit, Rosh, Resh, Vav, Nun. Hebron, it means society, like an enchantment or spellbound. As far as the city, some of the more ancient commentaries or some of the ancient rabbis say that Hebron was such a place that as it grew, it was somewhat lush in that area. Mamre, Hebron, and it was like an enchantment. It's captured the imagination. It was spellbinding, is what they suggest. It comes from the Hebrew root word hever, which means spell, charm, or enchantment. And then you have Heth or Chet. Those two letters, it's the letter Chet and the letter Tav. Chet, which means terror. So you have Cheti, the Hittites, or Bani Chet, which is the sons of Chet, or the sons of terror, which is... Yeah, probably appropriately named for any of you who have raised children. I think Lisa's dealing with that right now with our youngest grandson because the kid is not even two, but he is becoming a terror. You know, they call it terrible twos for a reason, and he's not even two yet. Ephron, or Ephron, Ephra means gazelle. And often in Hebrew, if you have the own sound after it, like Ephron, Ephron, it means gazelle-like. The on sound is, or own sound is, meaning like. So like a gazelle. Ephra, gazelle. Ephron, gazelle-like. Machpelah is an interesting name. Chafel means fold or double figuratively or repeat. And Machpelah, when you have the mem letter or the M sound in front of a word in Hebrew, it provides, it's like an origin. Mame is the word for water. And so when you have the mame in front of a word, it usually, like water is the source of life. The river that flows from a spring, anytime you have water in front of something, it means it's the origin or source. So the source of repetition would be what Machpelah literally means. Again, the Hittites, Chati, this is children of Heth or descendants of Heth. And then Mamre. Now, Mamre comes from the root word Mara, which can mean bitterness. Remember that in the book of Ruth, Naomi's name, her name meant pleasant. Naam means pleasant. And her name Naomi means my pleasantness. But because of all the trials that she'd been through, when she comes back into the land of Bethlehem, she says, don't call me anymore Naomi, call me Mara, because my name is bitterness. And also the wells of Mara and Meribah, where they strove with Moses in the wilderness. But also Mara means rebel, or the lust after. And Mamre means source of rebellion, or source of lust. And that might go right along with, because of the plain of Mamre, and the Kiryat Arba, and Hebron, which means a land of a place of enchantment, the place of lust, Mamre as well. Brother Mike.
Well, do you think Naomi was blaming herself for their departure from Israel? Possibly?
In the book of Ruth, as far as if Naomi was blaming herself for their departure from Israel, departure from the land of Israel, that could be. I've never had a speculation concerning that, but Lord willing, if we get there from Genesis, we'll...
Interesting.
Yeah, it's an interesting thought. I might even look it up earlier, and next time we get together for fellowship, we might even tackle that. But anyway, there's some interesting words that are in there, but you think, well, why? Sarah dies, and then they have this kind of bartering going on for a cave. Does it mean anything? Well, I might have some suggestions here. If you don't make the connection, it's okay. It's not that big of a deal. However, with the death of Sarah and some of the things that Abraham says, let me bury my dead out of my sight, it actually offers somewhat of a segue or a connection, a linking chapter between the crucifixion and resurrection of Isaac, which the book of Hebrews tells us that that's why Abraham went ahead and went forth. He believed in his heart, according to Hebrews chapter 11, that God would raise this son of promise from the dead. And then with this death of Sarah, it brings us an interesting, this chapter becomes a segue into chapter 24, where we see the marriage of Isaac to Rebekah. And there we have a picture of the church of Jesus Christ, which we'll have to see next week, and possibly, because it's such a long chapter, it's 60, 24, chapter 24 is 60 or 70 verses, 70, almost 70 verses, 67 verses it is. And so I don't know if we'll be able to cover it all in one Sunday. But here are some things I mentioned. In verses 1 through 4, Abraham is a type of Jesus Christ, the faithful prophet of God, whereas Sarah is a type of the bride of Christ in a sense. You know, he's married to her. Their names are changed. The promise through a son coming through her. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 32, where we see the husband and wife picture of Christ and his beloved bride. But with Sarah's death, it reflects the curse upon all men. In Genesis 3, verse 9, we are dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And Abraham's words themselves, as I mentioned a little earlier, that I may bury my dead out of my sight, in verse 4, prophetically speaks of the forgiveness of sins when God says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins, Isaiah 43, verse 25, as well as many other verses. So burying my dead out of my sight And because death represents our trespasses and sins, we are dead, Ephesians 2, not just in verse 1, but in several verses in Ephesians and elsewhere in the New Testament, that death is representative of our sins. We're dead in trespasses and sins, and so our sins are actually buried. Even with our new life in Christ, where Romans chapter 6 speaks of that we're buried with Christ, but risen again unto newness of life. So, you know, that to some folks, that is a bit of a stretch, and so if you don't happen to see it there, that's okay. Verses 5 and 6, Abraham purchases the field from the sons of Terah, that might be a kind of the redemption purchase. He must, Abraham in his heart felt that he must purchase it. Okay, it's worth 400 shekels of silver, and silver is the metal of redemption. And so we see that in Leviticus and so forth, that the redemption shekel, which is silver, and Abraham pays for this. We see the shekels as a type of redemption purchased by Jesus Christ. And then Brother Mike.
Well, you know, now that you hit that point, it seems to me like he highly overpaid for this piece of property.
Did everybody hear that? Mike says that now that I bring up that point, it seems like he highly overpaid for this piece of property, which is a great connection right there, because Jesus Christ highly overpaid for our redemption. He suffered far greater in his own person for sins of all those he would redeem. Bless you, brother. For all those he would redeem, and so he overpaid, and that's what makes our sufficiency in Christ so wonderful. He is sufficient in his death, because it overpays for each one of our... in one sense, Spurgeon put it this way, and I'm paraphrasing, he says that Christ, the sufficiency of Christ in his death was such that if everyone were saved from the creation of the world until Jesus's return, Christ's death paid and above for every single person that could be saved. Although, and I'm paraphrasing Spurgeon, and not only Spurgeon, I think Matthew Henry mentions this in the overpayment of Christ, and so that's a very great point.
After that, all the sons of Heth went, he got paid 400 pieces of silver for that piece of property.
You know what? That's a great point, too. Brother Mike brings up, like, the sons of Terah, the sons of Heth, they're, like, maybe covering their mouths and trying to snicker over off to the side. You know what that great man did? He went and paid Ephron 400 shekels for a cave. For a cave. To bury his dead, he got taken. And when you think about that, that's what unbelievers who are not redeemed in Christ, they do not see the value of his precious blood. They do not see the value of his suffering, God's wrath. They do not see the humility of God, who is glorious above all, to take on human flesh and visit men and walk with men to live the righteous life that you and I can't. And so there's, you know, they snicker. People snicker at us for believing such a thing. But we see, that's another tremendous point, Brother Mike, that wonderful point. In the second part in verses 5 through 6, that he must speak to Ephron, I would take him as the prophet, pointing to, as in speaking to Ephron, whose name means gazelle-like. This might be what Brother Mike Peterson calls SS, spiritual speculation. So, but it reminded me of that his name means gazelle-like, and as he speaks to him in order to make the purchase of the cave, you know that passage of scripture in Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O Lord. Whereas that's prophetic of Jesus Christ upon the cross, because his desire is for the Father's glory, that souls would be redeemed so that his Father would be glorified. And then finally, in verses 17 to 20, we see Sarah's burial, which foreshadows resurrection and the newness of life in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. And then the newness of life in Genesis. I may actually have us turn, because I think we have enough time. Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Thank you, sister. We're in Genesis. Because of her death and being put away in the cave, in the as far as for her burial. And I know I mentioned this a little bit earlier, but I'll probably read verses 1 through 4 to give us a running start on it and get the whole context. Romans chapter 6 verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through the baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And therefore, with her being buried, the truth of the curse of sin is put out of his sight. We've already had in Genesis 22 with that foreshadow of the death and resurrection of Isaac through that whole experience and that which has actually happened. Through these events, which certainly actually happen, we have some prophetic hints of what the burial process, as far as Jesus Christ being in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, but rising again, and therefore we being dead in trespasses and sins, our old man is buried, but we're raised again to newness of life, which when we understand that, the newness of life, the prophetic shadow of that we see in the cross in Genesis 22, the burial in Genesis 23, and then we'll see the newness of life with the marriage of Isaac to his beloved bride, whom Eliezer of Damascus will fetch from a far off place to be his bride. And Eliezer means God is my helper, which is a type of the picture of the comforter or helper. God is that we see where Jesus says that it's necessary that I go away in John chapters 14 through 16. As if I do not go away, the comforter or the helper will not come. And so here is the helper being sent by the Father to bring back a Gentile bride for his son. And so that's what's going on in Genesis 24. And the cave itself, Machpelah, which means the source of repetition, we see that these things are enacted prophetically because they'll be repeated in the person of Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and his marriage to his beloved bride. So that's basically where our notes are, and we'll get a little refresher on that as I tell it again in Genesis 23 to the young people in the Bible for the Young at Heart. Next week, Genesis 23, that'll give us as adults a chance to review, but also so that the young people will continue to have those words of the Bible resounding in their ears. Any questions and comments? Sister Vicky. Yes, ma'am.
The 400 shekels of silver, do you know off the top of your head, does that compare any to 40 pieces of silver?
I did take a look at that over the last couple weeks to see if I could find anything, and I didn't. It doesn't mean that there isn't. I just didn't. Oh, you mean as far as for the value of it in off the top of my head, for that day and time, let's see.
I don't know if there's any connection.
It's like half an ounce is what the Bible says a shekel is.
I think property is cheap.
Mm-hmm.
I think there was land everywhere.
So this was an overinflated price, just like in a milkshake.
Yeah. To put it simply, as Sister Vicki asked, as far as for the value for today, I wonder if I got a note. And I might have a note. I have a note in one of my Bibles, and I think the one Bible that I actually have a note in.
It's a half an ounce is the shekel.
A half an ounce of silver. Well, I do know that silver by the ounce today, in today's terms, is $6 an ounce. $6 to $10, depending on where you're going to.
It's been as high as 16 in recent years.
And it's been as high as 16. You can sell a Morgan silver dollar for a 25 as a silver dollar piece, but you actually get more for 25 as a collector's item. But you actually get more for the silver content in it. And I think 16 is actually, I think last time I sold silver, which was about 2 years ago, was $16.
Well, I'd like to speculate that it's about 40 times more than it was really worth.
That would be a good speculation. But Brother Mike says that he believes that it's about 40 times more, it's probably 40 times more than it was actually worth. And Sister Vicki brings that up as a good point, because, and Brother Mike had brought that up as well. He paid far more than he probably should have. They were probably laughing about it.
It'd be interesting, because the 40 seems to be the number of judgment.
Yeah, 40 as far as the number of, 40 as far as the number of judgment, and then 10 times, paying 10 times more, and then that 10 times. I wouldn't equate the 10 times, like the 10 times 40, as, this is why this is very good, you know, when we get together and as the body of Christ. I wouldn't put it together with, like, say, the 10 commandments. I would put it as, like, times 10, and here's the example that I would give you, that we have the tabernacle, which foreshadows, it's the prophecies of Christ. Everything in there speaks of Christ, the tabernacle that was the image of heaven that Moses had in the wilderness. The temple, when the temple was built, Solomon's temple, which foreshadows Christ's incarnation, because it was destroyed, and then Ezra's temple, which would be Christ's temple, us, the church, as these stages of what the temples represent. But the temple of Solomon represents Jesus Christ, more glorious than the tabernacle. And if you look at its dimensions, it's 10 times larger. And in fact, even the instruments are 10 times like the candlesticks. There was one candlestick in the tabernacle, but in Solomon's temple, there were 10. There were 10 tables of showbread for the 12 pieces of bread on a table, but there were 10 tables over, well, as you go in here, 10 tables of showbread, 10 lights, and the dimensions of the temple were 10 times bigger. So if you look at 40 as judgment, but silver is the metal of redemption, you go 10 times larger is the value of Christ in his redemption. And also, as far as for the land, Mike brought up another point, that the value of land in those days was just, it was phenomenally cheap, because if the land had a, if you had a famine, the land meant nothing. And the land was only as valuable, the things that were of value were your cattle and your grain, the grain to feed the cattle, the grain to feed persons. So the land was only valuable as you could plant on it and raise your livestock upon it. The land was relatively cheap. So a cave that was stuck in a mountain, as far as for burial, that was of no value to the Hittites. And so when they came up with this price, they probably pulled it out of the air. Just, well, 400. We're trying to give it to you, but because it's not worth anything. But if you want a price, hey, how about 400? Is that worth anything to you? Because I think in the providence of God, it brings forth to show us that we're invaluable. Like, because we're sinners. We have no value in and of ourselves. Our value is that Christ has redeemed us and Christ lives in us. And now we are more valuable than anything on the planet. And so that 400 might play into that. And so those are great questions that allows us to think on those things, and I appreciate you bringing those up. Any others? Yes, Brother Willie.
He might even have mind looking at it like David did. If it didn't cost him nothing, it had no value.
That was the one place where I was thinking of it in the value of this when I was putting together these notes. What Brother Willie brought up was as David valued Jerusalem itself when he went into the land of the, when he went into the city of the Jebusites, which was Jerusalem. It was not yet the Jebusites still lived there until the day of David, but when the plague was stayed because of David's sin, when he was numbering the people in Israel, it stopped. The angel of death stopped at the floor, at the threshing floor of Ornan, which is at the top of top of Jerusalem. Basically, this approximately around the same place where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, where the Lord Jesus would be crucified, where the temple would be. Where the temple would be raised, approximately. So David bought it, and Ornan was going to give it to him, just like we see here. But David says, "You know, God forbid that I should worship the Lord, which costs me nothing. And so, find a fair price. Let me know what the price is, and I'll pay for it." And I did think of that, but didn't bring it up because that certainly may tie in. Absolutely. Wow. Sharp group tonight. Good thing I got some sleep. I could be quick-witted about this a little bit. Any other questions? Any other questions or comments? I know I appreciate you all sharing, because I'm tremendously blessed by learning things along with the congregation myself. As you are realizing, I do not have a monopoly on the interpretation of the Word of God, and I'm glad of that. Brother Willie.
Isn't Hebron still a prosperous city in Israel today?
Hebron, yes, it is. It's actually, from what I understand, because I haven't been there personally, but all of you met Phil and Shelley. They were just there this winter in Jerusalem, and they mentioned, and I think I mentioned it to you, that there was... When they went into away from the Jewish sectors of Jerusalem, there was sometimes where they felt like kind of an oppression there, a darkness, a heaviness. It wasn't a happy place. But one of the things I think that they did mention that they went to Hebron, and it was a lush place. It was a vibrant place. It was a very successful, very thriving. Very thriving community, Hebron. Probably one of the most thriving that there is in Israel. And in fact, one of the most prosperous in Israel, even more so than Jerusalem is, actually. And a lot of people like going to the Hebron. On the contrary, I heard that they went to Nazareth, and today it's still considered like what Nathaniel says of Nazareth in the Gospel of John. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It's almost become like a tourist trap. It's a byword. Oh, you're going to go to Nazareth? Okay, saw it, been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. Let's get out of Nazareth.
So is it real touristy then?
I think it's become really touristy because that's where supposedly, you know, where Jesus grew up. But it's still like, you look at the chapter. It's not a nice place. It's not a good spot to go. It's kind of, I guess, like a Tijuana.
Yeah.
The Tijuana of very touristy, very much run down. From what I heard, I haven't been to Israel. Love to go someday, but if I never go, that's all right. I just would rather go to heaven and be with Jesus. And any other thoughts or comments? Oh, Brother Dry.
Why do you think you never
mind a man? I believe from Hebrews chapter 11, it says that Abraham by faith saw a city whose builder and maker was God. And so even though he was promised that land, he, as his faith grew, he became more steadfast in that which God was promising. that which God was going to fulfill, sure, rather than buying property. Yes, he might buy it in Nazareth.
it's sort of like, why do you live in Anilche?
Somebody asked me that this week.
What? Did you get that? He said it's kind of like when somebody asked Mike, and somebody asked Mike this week, why do you live in the Nilchik? So, when I was in the Navy, and not that the Nilchik is like this, but when I was in the Navy, the last ship I was on before I left the Navy was a ship called the USS Brunswick. It's a salvage ship, a bunch of divers on it. A bunch of non-divers, too. You know, we had about 120 people that were on that ship. But one guy had a belt buckle, or no, a shirt made up in the Philippines before the Philippines shut down. And it says, when I die, I'm going to heaven because I already spent my time in hell, USS Brunswick. And what I think is, not to say that of Nanilchik, but of the world itself. When we are dwelling in this sinful world, even before we have shuffled off this mortal coil, we're going to spend eternity with Jesus. And in fact, every moment that is here that we're spending with Jesus, it just makes us appreciate being with him that much more. How much more glorious it'll be to be in his presence, and this is put away when we see the news with all the sin and all the strife and all the trouble and tribulation that's going on, and how godless it is. That the more that we grow in the truth of Christ, the more we don't want to, as Brother Jeriah's question, to get back to that. Why would you even want to buy? I'm just a renter here. I'm just a sojourner. My home. We're citizens of heaven, and so my home is where Christ is. And since his spirit dwells here, I do dwell here by his grace spiritually, but my head, my heart, my home is that place which is to come. I'm just a sojourner here. My citizenship isn't on this planet. It's in heaven. Unbelievers will look at you like you're crazy. They do. Or they'll just put up with you. Yeah. That's one of those Christians that really believes that Jesus is alive in them.
Must belong to a cult somewhere.
Yeah, it must be a cult somewhere. any other questions? Great questions tonight. Appreciate that, folks. All right. Well, Brother Mike, would you lead us in a closing prayer?